So throughout the Joseph story then, we've seen a lot of Joseph's brothers. We've seen a bit of Joseph's father. In this chapter, however, we see nothing of Joseph's brothers. We see a lot of his father. And another strand of Joseph's family is evident here in chapter 48. And that then is his two sons, or his first two sons. Other sons of Joseph are also mentioned, but his older two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they come to the fore here in chapter 48, referred to rather affectionately by Jacob in his prayer in verse 16 as the boys. And it's not then that in any way we get to know these two boys, these two lads, as characters. We don't really. But nonetheless, they do play an important role within this scene. And that being the case, then, I would like us to consider the chapter under two headings. First of all, Joseph's boys and their belonging. And then secondly, Joseph's boys and their blessing. So let's look at these two areas in turn. First of all, Joseph's boys and their belonging. Because in this chapter then, these two lads undergo an adoption. They cease to belong to Joseph here as his sons, and instead they come to belong to Jacob as his sons. Now, this is not an unparalleled situation within the Old Testament. Some of you may vaguely remember that when, quite a while ago now, we considered the book of Ruth, I argued there that at the end of the book of Ruth, Obed, who has just been born to Ruth, she is adopted by her not even her grandmother biologically, but Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. From her previous marriage, of course. And we have that adoption then of Obed by Naomi. But of course, in that case, it seems to have been meaningful at a practical level. That is to say, Naomi seems to have brought up Obed as her own child. Here, of course, it's only meaningful at a legal level. There are only legal implications. Jacob's about to die. He's not going to, in any sense, relate to Ephraim and Manasseh as his sons, but nonetheless, legally, there is this adoption that takes place here in chapter 48. And I think, in fact, that there's a fair bit of legal material within the first part of the chapter that's easily lost on us. So verses 3 to 4, the way that Jacob begins the scene, referring in conversation with Joseph to this appearance of God to him. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. This was when Jacob came back from those 20 years in exile. So God appeared to me in Canaan and said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession." And I think what he's doing there is then he's establishing at the outset his authority by which he can do this, and by which he can insist in the next verse, "And now your two sons are mine." Pretty strong words. He's not giving Joseph any say in this matter. He's not giving him any option. And I think he's laying out at the start, in a rather legal fashion, his authority to insist on this. God has appeared to me. I'm a patriarch in that very special sense of having experienced encounters with God himself. And then when you go to verse 12, you have that rather odd detail there. This is kind of, I think, probably at the conclusion of the adoption ceremony, if you like. You have this odd detail of Joseph removing Ephraim and Manasseh from Jacob's knees. Now, bearing in mind, on the one hand, Jacob here is 147 and very, very frail. He's dying. These two lads are probably in their early 20s. We're not talking about little tots here. I don't suppose they literally sat on Jacob's knees, but presumably they were kind of perhaps bending over his knees or doing something a little bit unusual, which was probably then some kind of ritual posture, because this was a a legal procedure that was taking place here. And so we know that there was a kind of ritual posture that comes later on when the blessing happens. But this is before that. They've in some way kind of been bent over Jacob's knees. And as I say, it's probably something quite formal to go with this legal adoption ceremony. We have also Joseph bowing himself with his face to the earth in verse 12, which again just seems a bit odd and a bit out of place, but probably again is just part of the ceremony. Also, verse 8 is an interesting verse, isn't it? Where we read it, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Which seems a bit of a strange question. Surely he knows who exactly who they are. He's in the process of adopting them. Now, it could be that this is related to verse 10, where we read that his eyesight wasn't great. Or it could be that this is just a kind of a formal question, I suppose, when the Reverend Grimwood, or this coming Friday, says to Alan something like, "Who gives this woman to this man?" He won't really be ignorant as to who's going to do that. It's just a formal question, isn't it? And perhaps it's a bit like that here. It's part of the ceremony. Jacob knows very well who these lads are, but it's just part of the proper procedure. There is a third possibility, actually, as to why he does that, and we'll come to that in a few moments. So we have here, I'm saying then, this interesting and rather unexpected development. We have Ephraim and Manasseh, who are Joseph's sons, being adopted formally and legally by Joseph's father, Jacob. And let's just think then about the significance of that, why we are being told this. And let's consider, first of all, then, what it means for Joseph. What it means for Joseph. And I think this is the main point, really, of the whole thing. Now, we're told something very fascinating later on in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. I'm going to read to you the opening two verses of 1 Chronicles 5, probably not a chapter that you've all memorized off by heart. But 1 Chronicles 5 begins, "The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel," and so it's going to list then the sons of Reuben. But before it does so, there's a long parenthesis, there's a long sentence in brackets. And this is what it says, "For he was the firstborn," so that's Reuben, "but because he defiled his father's bed," that's a reference to something that happens earlier on in Genesis when Reuben sleeps with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. "Because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled," that's Reuben, "as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers and a chief came from him," so Judah's the kingly line, "yet the birthright belonged to Joseph." That's an interesting detail then. We're being told there that Joseph was promoted to officially the firstborn son in Jacob's family. And although it's not put in those terms in our chapter, I think this is where that is happening. This is where Joseph is being promoted as firstborn in Jacob's family, because you see, a prerogative of being the firstborn in the ancient world, and it would later be written into the law of Moses, was that you received a double inheritance. I can say that again tonight because Isaac's not here to get any ideas. And here then, in our passage, this is ensuring that when the Israelites finally enter the land of Canaan, as they will, of course, many centuries later, this will indeed happen. Joseph will get a double inheritance. So when the Israelites finally take Canaan, there won't simply be one territory that's marked out as being Joseph, the tribe of Joseph. There'll be one territory that's marked out as being Reuben's, one territory that's marked out as being Simeon's, one that's Judah's, etc. There won't simply be one that's marked out as being Joseph's. No, because his two sons became Jacob's sons, each of them became a tribe in its own right, tribe of Manasseh, tribe of Ephraim. And so each of them will get a territory. There'll be two tribes, one for Manasseh, one for Ephraim, two territories there in the land of Canaan. And so in that way, through Ephraim and Manasseh, I'm saying, Joseph will get the double inheritance of the firstborn son. I think that explains the odd conclusion to our chapter. It seems very random, doesn't it? At the end, in verse 21, Israel says to Joseph, I'm going to die, but God will be with you, and he'll bring you again to the land of your fathers. That makes sense. But then, why this? Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Now, I think we should forget mountain slope there and throw that out of the window. The footnote is far preferable, where in the ESV we have, or one portion. So the word literally means portion. Hebrew Shechem, which sounds like the town and district called Shechem. And I think then Jacob is using a word play here, and he's saying, I've given to you rather than to your brothers one portion, or one extra portion, really, he's saying, in the land. And there's a word play because the word sounds like Shechem. And Shechem then is going to be in that extra portion. The extra portion that Joseph is going to get in Canaan will include Shechem and its vicinity. And Shechem then is what he's describing here as the place I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. So I'm saying then, what does this mean for Joseph, this adoption? It means that he's been promoted to being the firstborn. He's getting the double inheritance rights of the firstborn because Manasseh and Ephraim will each have a territory. And Jacob is referring to that when he says at the end of the passage, I have given you this extra portion, which is Shechem, has Shechem in its vicinity. But that's interesting, of course, because some of you then have read Genesis and will know how Shechem became Jacob's to give away in the first place. You read about that in chapter 34 of Genesis. And in chapter 34, we have a very unpleasant scene where you remember Simeon and Levi, two sons of Jacob, they carry out a massacre on the city of Shechem. They actually trick the people. And they say that if you all agree to be circumcised, we will enter into a relationship, a covenant with you. And so the men of Shechem all do agree to be circumcised, and they are circumcised. And while they're still recovering from that, Levi and Simeon go and massacre the place. And it's a very unpleasant scene, therefore. And when we take that into account, I think we've been reminded here then of an important tension that we must always hold together, which is this. On the one hand, God disapproves of wickedness. He disapproves of wickedness like the wickedness that Levi and Simeon carried out that day when they massacred the city of Shechem. And we know God disapproved of that incident. It becomes clear in the next chapter of Genesis, chapter 49, where Jacob says, you'll notice, if you just turn over to chapter 49, verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And we know in chapter 49, Jacob isn't just speaking from his own whims. He's speaking as a prophet of God. And he's announcing a curse then on Simeon and Levi for what they did for the massacre of Shechem. God disapproved of it. And it's important then that we're clear on that, isn't it? God disapproves of wickedness, like what Levi and Simeon did. Yet, at the same time, God overrules wickedness and turns it into good. So that Shechem, which was won for Jacob's family in such a horrible and regrettable way, nonetheless, it becomes the double inheritance of godly Joseph and a great blessing, a genuine blessing from God on godly Joseph. And so it's this tension. God hates wickedness, and yet God uses wickedness. God loathes what Simeon and Levi did, yet God uses what they did to bless Joseph with this double portion in the land of Canaan. And it's important then that we remember that in our own lives. And when we ourselves fall and dishonor the Lord, it's never a good thing. And God is always displeased with sin. And yet, we must remember at the same time that when we repent of sin and we move on from sin, we have a God who is even able to use that sin that we have committed and turn it into all kinds of good. So that's what it means for Joseph. Secondly, what it means for Jacob, this adoption of Manasseh and Ephraim. Well, it's very obvious, isn't it, what it means? It means he gets two extra sons. At the end of his life, he gets two extra sons. And you might think, well, that's like carrying coals to Newcastle. The last thing Jacob needs is extra sons. But that's not how he sees it, is it? And you look at verse 7 then, where he says some interesting words. As for me, so he's just said in verse 6 that that they shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. So he's just said, they're mine now, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then verse 7, as for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go. And you think, well, what's the connection? What's the connection between Jacob adopting these two lads as his own and what had happened to Rachel? Well, I think the connection is, he's saying that these two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they replace the sons that I never had because my wife died prematurely. The sons that Rachel would have gone on to have had she lived longer. These two kind of stand in for them. And it's fascinating that, isn't it, that he mentions Rachel's untimely death there in verse 7. It's 40 years ago. And you think, well, hasn't he gotten over it now? But no, he hasn't gotten over it. I mentioned just now a third possibility as to how we interpret verse 8 and Jacob asking, who are these? He said it could be his eyesight. It could be a legal formality. Derek Kidner has a rather attractive suggestion that actually it's kind of Jacob, with great effort, bringing himself out of the reverie that he's just kind of drifted into. His mind has gone back to what happened to Rachel, and he's moved. And it's kind of a struggle to bring himself back into the moment again. He's like, well, who are these again? And he's just momentarily kind of lost. And perhaps that's the case. And some of you perhaps will understand very easily that Jacob hasn't gotten over the loss of his dear Rachel 40 years earlier. Because perhaps you've lost someone close to you 40 years ago, more, less. And you haven't gotten over it either. Indeed, we said last week that there's almost a certain appropriateness, isn't there, about us not getting over such things, because such things are things that should never have been in this creation. Tragic deaths like Rachel's death, they are vile results of the curse, aren't they? That we should never be reconciled to fully and be able to say, oh, I'm over that now. Because we were made for a world that's perfect and where we live forever and where there are no tragedies that strike like that. And there's a certain appropriateness about Jacob here, 40 years on, still bearing these scars. We have a similarly revealing insight. It's not the same length of time that has gone by, but a similarly revealing insight with Jacob's father, Isaac, back in chapter 24. And Isaac has just met his new bride, Rebecca. And in the very last verse of Genesis 24, that huge chapter, in verse 67 then, they come together, Isaac and Rebekah, and we read, Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And surely the chapter's just going to end there. No, there's one more sentence. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And we're seeing then that with Isaac, just like with Jacob here, there were these scars because a loved one had been lost. And for those of us then who haven't incurred these kind of scars yet in our lives and haven't lost loved ones, these touches in Genesis here, they should remind us that we are surrounded in this fallen world, aren't we, by hurting people. And we're surrounded in the Church of Jesus Christ by hurting people. There are Jacobs and Isaacs all around us with unhealed wounds and raw nerves. And we can get so impatient with each other sometimes and so irritated by each other sometimes. And we need to forget, we need to remember this crucial reality that that all of us have pains in this fallen world that go deep, scars that never properly heal. And we need to exercise real patience and sensitivity toward one another, that being the case. So what it means for Joseph, what it means for Jacob, and then what it means for the boys, for Manasseh and Ephraim, this adoption. And I can't put this better than Jeff Thomas does when he writes this. He says, here were two boys who had received every advantage of being sons of one of the richest and most powerful men in the world. Joseph was that. The one thing they understood was political power. And yet they were now hearing of their destiny. Their lives and the lives of their families were not to be inexorably intertwined with Egypt forever. There was not going to develop from them another dynasty that one day would take over the pharaohship of that mighty land. Their destiny lay with the people living in Goshen, those contemptible herdsmen from Canaan, that people destined to return to live in Canaan one day. Each of them henceforth must be one of the 12 tribes of Jacob. And then he says this, Jeff Thomas, he says, Jacob here is upgrading them. The sons of Joseph need not imagine that they were being downgraded. No, it was Egypt that was going to be downgraded. Pharaoh and his army was going to be drowned in the Red Sea by Jehovah's judgment. The children of Israel were going to inherit the earth. And I suppose my question, reflecting on that, is this. If you were Ephraim or Manasseh on this day, or in fact, if you were Joseph standing there as their biological father, would you have considered what was happening here an upgrading? These lads who had been brought up in the culture and the wealth, in the corridors of power of Egypt, and they're here being identified so clearly and definitely with Jacob's family, those contemptible herdsmen. Would you have considered that an upgrade? And it's irrelevant, it's not an idle question for us. Because we can update it to ourselves. Perhaps you have a very ordinary life as a Christian. And life's hard, in fact. The chores, the mundaneness, the routines of every day, and you're struggling to make ends meet, and life is hard. And then you place yourself alongside Andy Murray, or Cheryl Cole, or just that person down the road who has a huge house and three supercars in the driveway. And they've got everything, it seems. This is the question, who's in the better position? You or they? If you could swap with them overnight, would that be an upgrade or a downgrade? Or if you're a parent, think of it in terms of your children. What do you most want for your children? If it comes down to it, would you prefer them to have a hard life with Christ than an easy, comfortable, luxury-filled life without Christ? Challenging question, isn't it? Here, Manasseh and Ephraim being linked with Jacob, not Pharaoh. And may God help us to want a similar identification more than anything in our families, amongst our children, that whether they prosper or not in this world's terms, they're identified with God's people and with God's King Jesus. So Joseph's boys and their belonging. But then, secondly and briefly, Joseph's boys and their blessing. Joseph's boys and their blessing. Because following the adoption then, there comes the blessing from Jacob. And just then, let's notice two or three things here. First of all, the details. So the details of the blessing itself, which you'll notice is set apart in our ESV text in verses 15 and 16. And as for its actual focus then, the blessing is very straightforward, isn't it? It basically consists of fruitfulness. Let my name, verse 16, be carried on in them. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So it's a very straightforward, and in Genesis terms, a fairly predictable blessing in terms of its focus and content. But there are a couple of more incidental details here that are interesting. First of all, the triple reference you'll notice to God. So verse 15, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, that's one reference. The God who has been my shepherd, that's the second reference. And then 16, the angel who has redeemed me. And that's not some creaturely angel there, not Gabriel or Michael or someone like that. It's clearly the angel of the Lord. It's God. And we might think, well, there's nothing much in that, this triple reference to God here. Like many preachers, perhaps Jacob just thinks in threes. But it is a little striking, I suppose, that this happens in the Bible when God is in view. I suppose most famously, just a little later on in the Pentateuch, Numbers chapter 6, you'll be familiar with that blessing. Again, it's a blessing. This time, that blessing that Aaron is to pronounce on the people of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And it's interesting then that when we come to the New Testament, this kind of threefold pattern, it then becomes explicitly Trinitarian. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have Paul doing a similar thing, kind of in an apparently unnecessary way, referring to God three times. But here in Paul's case, it is explicitly Trinitarian. So this is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 6. He says, there are varieties of gifts. So he's talking about spiritual gifts. We looked at all this a few months ago. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord Jesus. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone, God the Father. And it's explicitly Trinitarian then, this feature, when we get to the New Testament. And I think we're probably warranted to infer that it's implicitly Trinitarian in the Old Testament. And that it's not random then, when the Aaronic blessing and when Jacob's blessing has this triple reference to God, it's because God, of course, doesn't become Trinitarian at the time of Christ's mission and the Spirit's outpouring. God has always been Trinity. And the revelation of that is careful and slow, because presumably if it had happened too rapidly, it would have probably just driven God's people into the kind of pagan ideas of God, which they so often flirted with anyway. So the revelation of God's Trinitarian nature is slow and careful, but he's always been the Trinity. He's never been anything but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's wonderful the way in which then, as is often said, if all we had were the Old Testament, we would never have arrived at the idea that God is a Trinity. But once We do know he's a Trinity. Suddenly we see all these little hints of it, don't we, in the Old Testament? All these implicit touches of it, like here in Jacob's blessing. And we must make sure then that we are absolutely clear on the Trinitarian nature of God, that that is the fundamental rock of our entire Christian faith. And then the other interesting detail here is that reference to redeemed in verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And you might say, well, that's just a biblical cliche. The Bible's always talking about redemption, but it's an interesting word in the Hebrew. It's the word for that kind of redemption that is carried out according to the law of Moses by a close relative. You know, is it perhaps the King James Version talks about the kinsman redeemer. And there was this idea then in the law of Moses that when you were in a difficult situation, perhaps you're in grave debt, perhaps you had been forced into slavery, perhaps your land was in danger, then a close relative would come along and would get you out of that sticky situation. And that person then redeemed you. And that's this word. The kind of redemption in view is normally with this word, that redemption by a close relative. And perhaps the point here is that, of course, Jacob throughout his life never really enjoyed that luxury, did he? Because his close relatives tended to be his enemies. And for many years, then Esau, for instance, a natural candidate to be his kinsman redeemer, Esau wanted to kill him. And then there was Uncle Laban, another obvious candidate to be his kinsman redeemer, and yet Laban turned against him and ended up chasing him when he was trying to leave and go back to Canaan. And Jacob then had the misfortune, and we know that it was partly self-inflicted, but Jacob had the misfortune of his closest relatives often being against him. But here he says, even though that was the case, the Lord redeemed me. With no human help, the Lord so often came to my help. No Esau, no Laban, but the Lord. He fulfilled this role for me. And we can find ourselves in situations like that, can't we, where we have, or we feel like we have no human help. And we feel like those who ought to be helping us, for whatever reasons, they're not or they can't. And it's a wonderful thing as a Christian to know that we have a divine helper. I love those words of Psalm 27, verse 10. My father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Even when our closest relatives let us down and don't fulfill their blood responsibilities, yet as Christians we have one who will never leave or forsake us. So the details. Then second thing with this blessing, the discrimination. The discrimination, the way, I'm referring here to the way in which then Jacob swaps hands. So you remember how Joseph brings the boys to Jacob in such a way that his right hand, you know how in Hebrew culture the right hand signified kind of the favoring hand, the hand the hand of blessing and favor. And he brings the boys in such a way that the older Manasseh will be particularly blessed, and Ephraim only secondarily. But Jacob defies Joseph and swaps his hands. Now, this isn't the action of some doddery old man. Again, we need to remember that Jacob, in these chapters at the end of his life, he's acting very much as a prophet. And this isn't just, again, that he's got some idea in his head, oh, I think I'd rather, you know, I'd like to just upset the apple cart a bit here, and I would rather that it was the younger. No, this is God doing this through Jacob. And it reminds us then that God is a discriminating God, a God who makes choices like the one that he makes here between Manasseh and Ephraim. And God is a discriminating God then, most conspicuously, isn't he, in the realm of salvation and the way in which he has chosen from before the foundation of the earth those who are his, who are to be bought with the blood of his son and regenerated by his spirit, and he has passed over the others. Now, we sometimes might feel that that is challenged by texts that tell us that God shows no partiality. Remember how often in the Bible we are instructed to be impartial because God is impartial. Well, how does that fit? Well, we've talked about this recently at Time Out when we've been looking at James chapter 2 and James's instruction there that you mustn't show favoritism. And the biblical word for favoritism or partiality, it's a word that means exercising favoritism on the basis of external appearance. Superficial factors like that. And of course, when then the Bible says God shows no partiality, he certainly doesn't show that sort of favoritism. He doesn't choose people because they're beautiful or because they're intelligent. In fact, God's discrimination is the opposite of that kind of discrimination. It seems to work in entirely the opposite direction, usually. But nonetheless, then, while we must be clear that God doesn't show that kind of crass discrimination, the Bible clearly confronts us with a discriminating God, and it's confronting us here with Jacob's swapped hands. So the details, the discrimination, but then leading on from that, finally, the displeasure. And I'm referring to Joseph's displeasure with his father's action there in verse 18. He doesn't approve of this at all, does he? Not this way, my father. And he takes hold, in fact, verse 17 displeased him. He took his father's hand. It's a strong word. He grabbed his father's hand. And again, remember, this is a frail old man. But Joseph clearly is not pleased at all by what's going on here. He struggles with the idea of a discriminating God. Perhaps you've struggled with that idea as well. Struggled with the idea of a God who discriminates in the realm of salvation. Perhaps struggled with the idea of a God who discriminates in other realms, in the realm of providence. The way in which you've perhaps been so faithful as a Christian for so many years and yet seen apparently little fruit, you might think, in your Christian life. And then you see another Christian who doesn't seem to have been as faithful as you, and yet they seem to have the Midas touch and so fruitful and effective as a Christian. Or you look at two churches, and one of them, again, so faithful and yet declining numerically, another one that doesn't seem to be as faithful and yet thriving. And we can struggle then with God's choices in salvation, in providence. But it's interesting here, Jacob's response to Joseph's displeasure, and the way in which he says in verse 19, so his father refused, he was adamant, he wouldn't give in to his son here, and he said, I know, my son, I know. And you could think it's just a kind of a platitude, just a soothing comment, don't worry. But perhaps he means it literally, I know. I know all about the mysterious nature of our discriminating God. Because of course he did, didn't he? Because he himself was the brother who had displaced Esau. Esau should have been the one who got the blessing in that family, in that generation. And he should have been the favored son. And yet, Jacob had been God's choice. Despite Jacob morally seeming even worse than Esau, I mean, they're both a pretty bad pair, but Jacob seeming even worse, he's the deceiver, he's treacherous. There's nothing going for him, and yet, God's choice. And perhaps all of that is feeding into this comment, I know all about the mysteries of a God who makes such strange choices. And I suppose at the end of the day, when we're struggling, like Joseph is here, with this idea of a God who makes such strange choices, actually we need to come back to appreciate we're where Jacob is here, aren't we? That actually we've got more reason to praise God for his strange choices than we have to protest. Because if it weren't for God's strange choices, where would we be? Are we naturally the kind of material you would expect God to work with, to set his affections on, to predestine for eternal glory, to save through the blood of his Son? If God were to choose in a normal way, would he not have bypassed us and gone for others? And so, yes, God's strange choices, it's a puzzling business, but we've more reason to praise him for it than to protest it. If it were not for a God who makes strange choices, then we would be in a very precarious situation this evening. What a God we have. Amen.